following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You guys welcome Pastor Chase tonight. Pastors, if you don't know this, Chase is our college pastor, college and career age, and he's a wonderful young man of God. And people say we look a whole lot alike.
Awesome. Thanks, Bill. Well, before we get started tonight, what we're going to do is we're actually going to do something slightly different. Last week, Jeff taught on Genesis chapter 3. And so actually, after every teaching in Genesis, because the chapters are so long, we were like, man, we should totally have a way that people can ask questions. And so last week, a couple of you guys submitted questions that they got from the info counter, and they dropped that off. So quickly, before we actually get started with the teaching, I'm just going to answer just two quick things. Someone asked the question of to explain the word cherubim from Genesis 3:24. And basically, that's just the plural form of cherub. It's an angelic being. Someone else asked, did Adam and Eve exist with dinosaurs? And if so, how could they survive? And that at that time frame is an interesting question. But it's man and animals at that time were herbivores. So those are just quick questions that we're answering real quick. But we are going to get into the text right now. And so would you guys pray with me? And we're going to get into our time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name, Jesus. Lord, even as we get to take communion, God, we are reminded of the work that you did for us on the cross. Father, there is no one in here that is not in need of that gracious work. Father, as we open up your word, would you unite our hearts to you? Maybe some of us tonight are far off, Lord, and God, we are just hurting and we're broken and we are in need of receiving your grace. Maybe for others, Lord, we are in a complete mess, and God, we need, Lord, you to have your way in it. We need hope. We need truth. We need life. God, for others, maybe we just need to be reminded of how good and how gracious and how big you are. So, Father, as we open up your word, would you please speak those things into us? By the power of your spirit and by the power of your word, Lord, would you transform our hearts and our minds? Lord, please use me as your vessel to be able to preach and teach about you in a way that rightly conveys who you are. Lord, we can't do any things apart from you. So we ask you to enter into this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So would you guys turn with me to Genesis chapter 4? As you guys are turning there, I would say, man, if I were to summarize tonight's word in one word, I would say that would be the word mess. For me, I'm a father of two little boys. Our oldest one is actually a three-year-old. And so I definitely know how quickly things can become an overwhelming mess. But when it comes to the overwhelming messes of life that we sometimes experience, how do we deal with that? That's the question I want us to think about. When it comes to the overwhelming messes that we sometimes deal with in this life, how do we deal with it? Now, I don't know if you guys know someone who puts the P in pessimist or is too negative for even Nancy. Right? I don't know if you know the kind of person that no matter where they go, no matter where they're talking about or what they are doing, they always seem to see the worst in things, right? To whom you make a suggestion to and automatically they shoot you down. You do something nice and somehow they can turn it around and make you feel bad for doing it, right? The kind of person that you go to a restaurant and then they'll complain about the price being too cheap or too expensive or the food, the waiter, the water, the weather, the lighting, the lack of lighting. The speed of the food, the lack of the detail of the food, the music choice, the music volume, or the music is too distracting, whatever that might be, right? What's funny is this person who has this pessimistic outlook on life would often say that they're just seeing things as they really are. In fact, there was once a person who carried this view who was asked, what's the definition of a pessimist? And they said, oh, that's easy. A pessimist is just a well-informed optimist, right? Then there is the polar opposite of that person, right? Who holds this outlook. They see the glass as half full, and they're always hoped up on optimism, right? I'm talking about the person that, man, you get them a present for their birthday or for Christmas, and they, man, it was just a piece of, I mean, it was a box just full of air, and they'd be like, yes, air, like just really stoked, right? That they're always singing something in their heads. They might be singing like happy or can't stop the feeling or everything is awesome, right? The ones who, man, life gives them lemons and they actually are making organic cold-pressed lemonade, right? This is the person who always sees the best in things. And they're always confident that things are going to work out. Now, please note that this definitely is not a teaching about the power of positive thinking or the danger of negativity. In fact, I can actually admonish the person who holds the desire to see things as they really are, but also the person that holds the desire to see the good in things. But I would say both of these views in their extreme forms can actually distort reality as it truly is, because one doesn't recognize anything is good, and the other doesn't recognize anything is actually not good. Rather, the biblical view of the world is neither one that only sees what's negative, nor does it pretend it's not there. But God works in spite of what is going on. And so as we dig into this very messy passage tonight in Genesis chapter 4, I think we're going to see that the mess that we are in as humanity is actually much deeper than maybe we even realize. And yet at the same time, we'll see that the goodness and grace of God is so much greater and bigger than we can ever fully comprehend. And actually, he came because of the mess that we are in. So let's look at Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says, "The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, 'I have a male child with the Lord's help.' She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of the flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had a regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain said, verse 8, to his brother Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where's your brother Abel? Where's your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replied. 'Am I my brother's guardian?' Then he said, 'What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out for me from the ground. So now you're a curse, alienated from the ground that opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood you've shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth.' Verse 13, 'But Cain answered the Lord, 'My punishment is too great to bear. Since you're banishing me today from the face of the earth, I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord replied to him, 'In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over.' And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden." So guys, as we get into Genesis 4 tonight, there are a few things that we have to keep in mind. So far in Genesis that we've seen, God originally created everything good. Whether it was the plants, the animals, the mountains, the oceans, the sunsets, it was all good, literally, right? And then he made us human beings. In fact, scripture tells us that these creations were actually the crown of all he made, as they were made in his image, and they were made to relationally know him and one another. I love what one author, Tim Keller, said about God's design and creation. He said, "The doctrine of creation tells us that the material world is important. And unlike other creation accounts of the earth, it's not a result of a power struggle between deities, but it's a work of art from the creator of God." But here's the thing. As we've been working through the book of Genesis, we see that the perfectly good creation didn't last long, as the ones God loved, the ones God made, actually rebel against him. And the beauty of all God made in this world had been in some ways marred as sin and death enter into the story. And then thankfully, last week, we see that it didn't end there, though. Not without God giving a promise of a future redemption. In Genesis 3:15, he said this, that I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. Here he was giving us a promise that he would one day send one who would deal a death blow to the serpent and take the power of sin and death over mankind and over one day over all creation. But we'll see in tonight's text that, man, this doesn't happen instantaneously. In fact, in tonight's passage, as we've seen, as we got a taste of, things progressively get worse and worse before it gets better. Kind of like when you are getting a haircut, and in the middle of the haircut, you look in the mirror and start to wonder what's going on. Has anybody ever had that experience before, right? For me, it doesn't usually happen to me. As my bride, she usually cuts my hair, right? And in the middle of the haircut, we kind of just laugh because we're like, man, I am so becoming just a miniature version of Dwayne The Rock Johnson, right? No, I'm just kidding. No, we don't really do that. But really, she does a great job. She is an artist with the scissors, and this also doesn't happen with my brother. He's an expert hairstylist. He works in a salon. He's awesome, right? So I have complete faith in what they're doing. But there have been times where, man, I'm sitting down, and I'm wondering, I'm like, man, what are they doing? Like, you see half of it, and you're like, oh, no, that looks bad, right? And then at the very end, you're like, okay, you see the finished product, and you're like, okay, that doesn't look bad. And you realize, man, they had it under control the whole entire time. And so when we look at tonight's passage and even into our own lives, there have probably been some moments that maybe we've had where we're wondering, man, what in the world is going on? I think as we follow through the chapter, we'll see that, guys, we can trust that the master craftsman is always still at work and he's always still in control. So let's get right to it. Point number one is this, the mess of Cain. The mess of Cain. So starting in verse 1, it says this. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help, and she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. So guys, this is right after being exiled from Eden. And the text tells us that Adam and Eve, they had two boys. What's interesting, actually, is in my time studying, there's a few interesting things that I learned from some different commentators that I'd never heard before. For one is this, that when it says that I've had a male child with the Lord's help in verse 1, it could be talking about the fact that she thought that Cain was going to be the redeemer, that he was going to be the serpent crusher. The word for man there actually is can be translated man, but it could also be translated champion or great man. So she kind of had this expectation that maybe Cain was going to be that guy. Many all other commentators would say the fact that that there's no space between verses 1 and 2 when it says that these guys were born, that they possibly could have been twins, right? But what's interesting about this is there's no clear point that this could be, there's no clear thing that will tell us that this for sure is what it was, but it's an interesting thought. But what is crystal clear about the text is that these brothers were very different, and they're actually contrasted throughout the passage. And so the text, it actually starts outwardly as it talks about their vocations, as Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a farmer like his dad. Has anyone ever seen the movie Twins before? Yeah? Anybody seen that movie Twins? Okay. From the 80s, maybe early 90s or so, right? But man, I remember watching the commercial on TV. Like, I don't really remember the movie, but I remember on Saturdays, they would like play a lot of times on the WB, right? And you'd be listening and you're like, man, okay. You find out that this movie's going to be on, and it basically has this clip of like Arnold singing about how they're identical twins, as you can see, right? I'm not going to give you guys my Arnold impersonation because it's not that great, but he's singing, and throughout the whole entire thing, it's contrasting how different these guys who were brothers actually were. And in the same way, we see these brothers continue to be contrasted in verses 3 through 5. It says this, in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some from the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and he looked despondent. So verses 3 through 5, it gives us the scene of Cain and Abel doing something similar. And they're actually doing something very good. They are bringing an offering of worship to the Lord. And it tells us that Cain, being a farmer, he brought some of his produce. Abel, being a shepherd, he brought some of the firstborn of his flock and the fat portions to give to the Lord. But in verse 5, we see all the similarities that they had before actually stop there. As it tells us that God had regard for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's. So the question that we're to ask as the reader, as we are reading this, as we're listening to it, the question is why? Why did he not have regard for Abel's, or for Cain's sacrifice? Some have asserted that maybe it's because Abel brought the right type of sacrifice, and Abel didn't. And Cain didn't. And a careful study of scriptures would actually tell us that this is not the case, right? Here's the thing. Cain did not mess up in bringing veggies. So just in case you guys were thinking that maybe heaven's preferred way of eating is keto over vegan, that's just not true, right? But here's the thing. When you look at passages like Deuteronomy 26 or Leviticus chapter 2, we see that actually grain and produce offerings were both acceptable offerings to bring to the Lord. So why is it that one brother's then was accepted and the other's wasn't? It's this. Because as pastor author Dave Lomas so rightly put it, God doesn't want your stuff. God wants your hearts. Family, the biblical view of God is that he's both self-existent and self-sufficient, which means unlike us, he wasn't created, nor is he in need, period. In contrast to us who are creations, no matter who we are, no matter how independent we think we are all dependent on something or someone else. You know, it's funny, many of us maybe thought we were self-sufficient, but for most of us, that usually stopped by the time we moved out of our parents' house, right? We're like, oh man, I need help, right? You realize that at that time. But the point I'm making is God doesn't need our stuff to be God. As A.W. Tozer said of God's self-existent, he said, aside from God, there's nothing else that is self-cause. So you might be wondering, then why should I give or why should I do anything then for God? And I would say this, that the Christian view of giving anything to God is not because of his need, but it's in response to what's already been given by him. As we recognize who he is and all that he has done for us, man, it's only right that we would give all that we have back to him. And our gifts in any form are to be a response to the love that he's actually already showed us in Christ. Listen to this real quick. On Romans chapter 11, verse 35 and 36, he says this, "Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So God doesn't just want stuff, nor does he need anything from you. But he loves you. He wants relationship with us. And he wants to use us out of his gracious love. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 also makes this clear. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said this, "Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise from a human perspective. Not many were powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence." Guys, all this is to say that, man, Cain, yes, he brought an offering to God, but it wasn't given out of a heart to please God, or actually even for God, we quickly find out in the coming verses. And this is actually evidenced in verse 3, where it tells us that in Cain's offering, he brought some of his produce, which probably means that he gave some of his whatever or excess type stuff. So Cain's offering wasn't acceptable to God, not because of the type, but rather because of the type of heart behind it. Hebrews chapter 11, 4 tells us that the reason Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's were accepted was because one gave it in faith and the other didn't. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts, and even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith." So Abel, it tells us, on the other hand, did it in faith, meaning that because he trusted who God was and because of his belief, he wanted to honor him with his best. That's why the text tells us in Genesis, and it goes out of the way to mention that Abel gave the firstborn of his flocks and the portion of the fats. For most of us, we don't get that because we're thinking, okay, firstborn and fat, they don't have any significance to us. But for their culture, that was actually giving the very best of what they had. As he gave him faith to respond back to the love that God had been showing him and his brother. You know, a great picture of the same heart is actually in Luke 21, a story that we often call the widow's mite, right? In the story, we see all these rich people and they're just giving an abundance out of their abundance, right? But it didn't really make a dent to them. Then you see this person who is barely with anything, right? They're on the very last of all they have and they give all they have. And Jesus remarks on that and he says, man, they've given everything. That is what was valuable to him because it was from the heart. Which again tells us that God's desire isn't just about us doing religious stuff, which means God is not impressed with our church attendance, how much we gave, how much we served, how much verses we can quote, right? How many pictures we have with our Bible on social media. But what God wants primarily is our genuine trust. He wants us to trust who he is. He wants us to trust his provision. And none of the externals actually matter until that first part is right. That's where the scribes and Pharisees missed it in Jesus' day. They were looked up to by the people. They were esteemed by everyone as spiritual leaders of Israel. Yet Jesus told them, though they honor him with their lips, their hearts are far from them. And that's where we find Cain back in the text, that his offering was just dead external religion. So after God exposes this, it says this in verse 5. It says, Cain was furious and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you don't do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So after Cain's religious deed was rejected, it tells us in verse 5 and 6 that he became furious about that. And also despondent. And so I actually had to look up despondent because we don't use that in normal vernacular, but it means discouraged or depressed. And we definitely see that, man, something was really bothering Cain. But here's the thing. It didn't bother Cain because he messed up and didn't honor God and what he gave. Rather, it bothered him because his brother's was accepted and yet his was not. Now, quickly, I have a joke for you. But why was it that Cain didn't like anybody? Abel? Does anybody know? Yes, there you go. That was good, thanks Jason. So as cheesy as that joke is, right, it carries a lot of truth. It's kind of like we've heard it on so many talk shows in the past, right? You just hate me because you ain't me, right? It's kind of something similar to that. But in spite of knowing all of this, God actually gives Abel a chance to repent and make things right. Even then, in verse 7, he says, man, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? Guys, scripture tells us that God, he doesn't play favorites, and he gives forgiveness to those who would confess. Inside 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. It doesn't come with the prerequisite of if you did this before or if you're this person. But rather, he says, man, if you confess, if you humble yourself, if you say, man, what I say is right, and what I was doing was wrong, man, you can know that you can be forgiven. And then God warns Cain, sin is crouching on the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Guys, sadly, we see he does not heed the words of God. And then Cain's destructive path continues a downturn as he goes on to murder his brother, and then he lies to God about it. Verse 9, it says, then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's guardian? Then he said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. But Cain answered the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banished me from the face of the earth, I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer. Whoever finds me will kill me. Which brings us to point number 2, which is a much shorter point, I promise. But that is this, that the point is the mess in us. We've seen in great length the messiness of the story of Cain and Abel. And for most of us, when we hear the story, we automatically identify with Abel more than Cain, right? And for a lot of reasons, I am glad for that, considering who Cain was. But unfortunately, there are also some similarities that we also share with this man, Cain. In fact, Cain's unbelief, his jealousy, his envy, his lying, and even his murder remind us of the fact that the actions inside of the garden by Adam and Eve had some very heavy ramifications that went much further than just in the garden. And actually, as we continue through the coming weeks of Genesis 1 through 11, we see that the primary problem was the same then as it is now. And it's something that the Bible calls sin. And though we probably have a lot of ideas when we hear that word of what that means, I want you to listen to how a few different theologians and authors define it. And I think we really get, man, a really good understanding of it. So listen to this. Author Jeff Anderselt said this of sin. It's to think, believe, or act in any way that isn't like God or in submission to what he commands. Theologian John Stott said, the core of sin is self. The reformer Martin Luther said, sin is to curb everything to self. One kid's book that my son has called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross defines sin as wanting a world without God in charge. And the shocking story that we see throughout the story, throughout the story of Cain and Abel, is sin isn't just something that we deal with in our world, but it's actually something that was passed on to Adam's relatives. That's why this point is actually called the mess in us. About this very thing, G.K. Chesterton once wrote back to this open letter, right? There was this open letter that asked, what is wrong with the world? And it was sent out to all the leading thinkers at the time, the philosophers, the professors, the doctors, the scientists. And what G.K. Chesterton wrote back was this. Three words. Dear sir, I am. Dear sir, I am. In Romans 5, talking about this fact, the Apostle Paul in verse 12 tells us that the origin of this started from the choice of our ancestor Adam. It says, Romans 5, 12 says this. Therefore, just as sin entered in the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sin. Now, theologically, this passage in Romans is telling us we inherited the same problem that our ancestor had, right? That this problem is both something around us, but it's also something in us, which is helpful to understand as we see our culture where it's at, right? We see and we look around and we're like, man, our culture is almost imploding on itself. Whether it's the mass shootings, whether it's the rise of racism, whether it's the growing sense of entitlement, busyness, self-centeredness, whether it's the battle for what's true, the circus in politics, the fall of different famous religious leaders, the rise in divorce rates, the growing percentage of those affected with mental illness, the dysfunction of the family, the intolerance of our Christian beliefs, the Bible would say that the root cause of all of this is sin. And at the root of our susceptibility to our hurt and our hurt from others is sin. And when we realize that the primary problem behind those things is sin, we realize that no matter how much education, no matter who's in politics, no matter how much technology becomes more advanced, no matter how helpful these things can be, the primary solution can't be found in any of those things. And in this way, we have more in common with Cain than maybe we realize. In this way, Abel had more in common with Cain than maybe we realize. Because yes, Abel's story is he was righteous. And yet we also know that he inherited the sin nature as well. So he was flawed just like everyone else. Romans 3 tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. Yet Hebrews declares he was righteous, just like every other hero in the Bible, by the grace of God through faith in him. And at best, Abel is a picture of one whose innocent blood was spilled, just as the perfect spotless sacrifice was given by the only perfectly innocent person ever to live, which was Jesus Christ himself. Which brings us to point three. Point three is God steps into the mess. God steps into the mess. So far in the passage, we've seen that, man, Cain made a great mess of things. Also that, sadly, in many ways, the mess has been passed down from Adam. And as time goes on after this, as you look through the text, things actually still continue to decline and get worse, finally until the birth of Seth, right? But As you read through the passage, you see that just as Cain murdered his brother out of sinful jealousy, he has this ancestor named Lamech who boasts to his two wives how he killed a man who had wounded him. What's interesting about that is a lot of commentators believe that the word rendered here as young man means that he was a teenage boy at best. So he killed a young boy. And then not only that, but it says for wounding him. A lot of commentaries would say, man, he bruised him, which means that it could have been accidental. He could have bumped into him. And because of that, Lamech got so mad that he was willing to murder him. That was the state of where everything was at. That was the state of the mess. Verse 15, we're going to read till the end of the chapter, and we're just going to finish off very, very briefly after that. It says this, "Then the Lord replied to him, 'In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over.' And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him." Verse 15, "Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became a builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mahujael. Mahujael fathered Meshul. Meshul fathered Lamech. Lamech took his two wives for himself, one named Adah and the other named Zillah. And Adah bore Jubal. He was the father of the nomadic herdsmen, and his brother was named Jubal, and he was the father of all who played the lyre and flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools, and Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, 'Hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Pay attention to my words, for I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech is to be 77 times.' Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, 'God has given me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him.' A son was born to Seth also, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." So then what does this passage about Cain and Abel, Cain's punishment, the line of Cain, and then his descendant Lamech, and the birth of Seth mean for us? That's the question. What does that mean for us? And firstly, I want to say this, that there's always a destructive factor to sin. There's always consequences to our choices to sin. We've seen that with Cain and then with Lamech. That man, by God's grace, the wrath has been poured out on Jesus. And man, if we receive his forgiveness, man, wrath is not our future. But yet, our everyday choices still matter. They still matter. The things that we do, there's still consequences to the things that we do. And so as believers, we are still to make good choices in light of the grace of God. But secondly, this, and this is most important, that God is powerful and God is gracious. And there is never anything that is so messy that God cannot step into and redeem. Where most of us see mess, we want to get away from it. God actually, in his grace, steps into it and steps toward it. We see the way that God graciously deals with Cain. Though Cain was this immoral, unrepentant man, God was merciful in his dealings with him, even after he had sinned and done what he had did. No one knows what the mark of Cain is, too. A lot of people are like, okay, what's the mark of Cain? Man, people have said everything from a tattoo to a dog, and the dog's name Mark, right? And so people actually thought that maybe that's what that means, right? But no one knows. But the mark of Cain was God's grace. The birth of Seth was an act of God's grace. Because in spite of the fact that everything at the time was an utter mess, this never thwarted God's promise to Adam and Eve. This never thwarted his promise to his people. And so from Seth's line would come Noah, who would come and who would be an ancestor to Abraham, who would be an ancestor to David, who would be an ancestor to the serpent crusher, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, the purpose of his mission was because of the very mess that we were in. And rather than run from the mess, what does he do? You know, I remember years ago before my wife and I were married, and I think we were engaged at the time, and we were preparing to get married, so we started looking at different apartments, right? And some of the places, like as soon as we stepped into the door, we wanted to leave because of just how messy it was, right? It was whether it was just in bad shape and we're like, man, you know automatically I want to get out the door, right? We see mess and we want to leave. But instead, we see Jesus actually stepping into the mess. Listen to how Philippians 2 explains this. It says this about Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5 and how it tells us that not only did he step into it, but he took on the mess as if it was his own so we could be freed from the mess. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Listen to how Romans 5, chapter 6 tells us about our state. It says, man, when we were utterly hopeless, that is when Christ came. Guys, the good news about the gospel is Jesus' perfect life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, because of those things, he made it so that we no longer have to live under the power of the mess. Past, present, and future. So tonight, in light of the passage of the good news of Jesus, we can proclaim together with the words of Corrie ten Boom when she said this, there is no pit so deep that God's love is still not deeper. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. And man, as you look through that passage, you can see that ring true. As we look at our lives, man, as you cling to Jesus, you can see that ring true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, we thank you that it is alive, it's living, and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, I know that there are here those tonight, Lord, who would say, man, I am in a mess tonight. God, I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how to get out of this. And Father, you offer hope as you stepped into it, Lord, so we might be freed from it. Lord, your gospel, Lord, can give us new life. And so, Father, tonight, Lord, just even as we were praying, Father, for those who want to put their trust in you for the first time, Lord, may their hearts just be open to receive you tonight. Lord, may they put their entire trust in you, knowing, God, that they cannot do this on their own. But, God, you've provided a way. Lord, you said that we don't have to lean on our own strength or our own understanding. But, Lord, even in our weakness, Lord, your strength is made perfect. As we cling to the perfect word, as we cling to you, the perfect one, God, we thank you for your sacrifice in Jesus, and may it change and transform the way that we live. Lord, we thank you for Genesis chapter 4, and I pray that, God, you would extend the work into our hearts and our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, man. I love it when I come. Open the Word of God with somebody else, and I'm sitting there, and you got to know I have this condition. Anybody else have a condition? No, we'll talk about mine right now. My condition is this, and maybe it's because I know I'm speaking, I'm teaching, I'm preaching different things, and I'm listening to somebody share the Word, and thoughts come. I think, oh, I never thought about that before. Or I get something that relates to what I'm about to speak on John chapter 3 this coming weekend. You know, how did I get that? I drew the best straw on that, John 3:16. But I had never seen that before, Chase, that God gave Cain an opportunity to make it right. I don't know how many times I've read that passage, but I never noticed that in there, where he says, go back and you get a do-over. How many golfers here? You get a mulligan. You got to take that over. You can get this right. But he chose not to. So God's saying to some of you tonight, you get a do-over. You get to back up now. And if you got to, as I said earlier, if you got to say, God, you know, forgive me, I messed up. Anybody here know anybody who messes up? Just go ahead and point at them. It should be like this right now, okay? We all mess up, and God says, there's grace. Now, you messed up, stand back up. Stand back up and get back in the game. Get back on the track, and you'll get this right by his grace and by his presence and by his power. You haven't blown it too far. Thank you. Thank you so much for pointing that out, that God loves to jump into our messes And that's what His grace is all about. So let's go walk that out. If you've given up on something, it's time to get back up and go back. And maybe it's that relationship that needs to be fixed. Maybe it's an issue in your own life. Maybe it's a habit that needs to be broken, and so you can live free. And whoever the Son sets free is free, really, really free indeed. So let's go pursue Him. Get to know one another. Bear each other's burdens. Love one another. What's Scripture say? That's how you fulfill the law of Christ. Let's love one another. Amen. Grace and peace to you. Let's go walk that out. Bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.